We found our way through it. I invite you to turn with me again to John's Gospel as we continue our exposition in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and this morning we want to focus on verses 19 through 28. John chapter 1, reading from verse 19 through verse 28. Let us read and hear the word of God together. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us unite our hearts one final time as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's unite our hearts and pray together and seek his help. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for the blessing of the worship of the saints. Thank you for the blessing of hearing one another lift their voices up in songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving. Hymns of worship, Lord, as we sing of your holiness, that you are holy, holy, holy. Father, what a blessing the Lord's Day is. We pray, Lord, that as we come to your word now, that we would regard your word as holy, as you have exalted your word along with your name. Father, help us with reverent hearts, believing hearts, attentive minds, give ourselves to the word of God. Father, we believe that every portion of Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and instruction in righteousness because each portion is God-breathed, that there are no throwaway words in your holy book that you have given us. And so, Father, as we embark here on the body of John's gospel, we pray, Lord, that you would give us insight, that we would better understand the person and work of our Lord Jesus. We pray that we would better understand the nature of the sinful human heart, what drives the things that we do, what drove the hatred of John the Baptist and the hatred of our Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding of these things and that you would bring conviction to our own hearts. Father, where we are guilty of sin, that you would convict us and that you would cleanse us afresh. Lord, we pray that your word would search us, that you would search our inmost thoughts and motivations, and that our thoughts and motivations would be acceptable in your sight. Father, we think of the many families who are not with us today. We pray, especially for those who are out sick. We pray for the Fonsecas and the Johnsons. We pray, Lord, especially for our sister Leah as she's recovering from her surgery. Father, the many others who are not able to be with us, we pray that you administer to them as they are at home. We pray, Lord, that your word would be their hope and their comfort. Lord, we pray that you would give to them again strength, that they would recover, that we might see them again soon joining with us in the blessing of corporate worship. Father, draw near to us now as we come to your word. Pray that you would be all of our help. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, moving out now from John's prologue, verses 1 through 18, which is much more heavily doctrinally focused, we now move into the narrative of John's gospel. And his narrative, beginning to tell of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, begins with a hostile dialogue, begins with an interrogation. And as we read, you noticed it's an interrogation by the Jewish authorities of John the Baptist, and it is an interrogation that revolves around the question of authority. The question of authority. And by starting here, in his account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, John, the gospel writer, is introducing us to a theme that will remain a constant throughout his entire gospel, namely, the antagonistic and oppressive attitude of the Jewish leaders towards Christ and his ministry. I want us to understand very clearly from the beginning, this delegation that is sent to John, they did not come to John out of a sincere desire to inquire after the truth, but rather what is going on here is that this is the powers that be perceiving a threat to their authority, and they are now applying pressure to the one who is threatening. And this is very important context for us to understand in terms of understanding the ministry of Christ and the opposition that he faced when he came into the world, and more particularly when he came to his own people, the Jews. When the Word became flesh, as we looked at last week in verse 14, and as he is manifest to Israel, he did not come to an Israel who is faithfully following the true religion of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, Israel, when Christ comes into the world, their condition is not that of devotion, but rather it is a condition, by and large, of apostasy. And he comes to a people who, over the last centuries prior to the coming of Christ, have departed from genuine, sincere Old Covenant worship, and they have instead embraced a form, a deformed, if you will, religiosity, much of which is in contradiction to the Old Testament and based more on a corrupt system invented by the minds of men who are power hungry. And the gatekeepers and the preservers of this religion are what is known as the Sanhedrin. Probably many of us, most of us have heard of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the religious council made up of religious leaders, made up of scribes, the elders, the Pharisees. And these men, this group of men, consider themselves the authority, the absolute authority of what is acceptable in Israel and what is not acceptable. And anyone or anything who comes along and threatens or challenges their position is a problem to them, is a threat to them. And that's the basic context of this passage. And I want to work through it the same way we have been the last couple of weeks, with first beginning with exposition, second considering doctrine deduced, and thirdly, turning in application. And so if you do have a Bible with you, I encourage you, especially at this point, to have it open to John chapter 1, as we will briefly make our way through the exposition of the text. Verse 19 begins this way, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, verse 28 tells us that John is baptizing in Bethabara, if you have the NKJV or if you have the ESV, Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem is where John is baptizing. And these religious leaders have heard of John's baptizing for repentance. And you notice they don't call him to give an account in Jerusalem, probably because they fear the influence he would very likely have over the people in Jerusalem, but instead they send out a delegation to investigate him. And John himself, you remember, is a Levite, and so it's appropriate that the Levites, the priests and Levites, are the ones sent to interrogate him. And these are sent, this delegation is sent, ultimately, we're told in verse 24, from the group called the Pharisees. Now, I won't belabor this because most of us are probably very familiar, and we'll see more of this as we move on. But the group of the Pharisees is probably the single greatest antagonist that the Lord Jesus faces in his ministry. The Pharisees are the ones who considered themselves to be the pure ones. They are, in their own minds, the essence of devoted religion. In fact, their very name, Pharisee, very likely derives from the meaning separated ones. Well, John's message is very contrary to what they like to hear. John's message is a message of repentance from sin, turning from sin, and preparing for the Christ to come. The Pharisees think that they have no need for that. And so they're not just troubled, they're not just curious about John. They are, to put it mildly, upset at this John the Baptist who has come on the scene. And so they instigate this interrogation and they send this group to John to question him about his identity. Who are you? Now, verse 20, John's first reply. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, usually when someone asks you, "Who are you?" you don't start with saying who you are not. Unless the situation is that there's already misunderstandings floating around about who you are and your identity. And that is precisely what happened with John the Baptist's ministry. We won't turn there, but you can look at Luke 3:15 when the crowds are wondering about John the Baptist, is this the Christ? Because John comes 400 years after the last prophet of the Old Testament, and because he comes preaching repentance, preparation for the kingdom of God, some are mistaking John himself to be the Christ. And John's response here, we'll talk about this in our doctrine section, his response here shows John's great humility. John was not a man who takes secret pride in being mistaken as someone greater than he is. He doesn't just let the people kind of go on being deceived, and if they want to think I'm the Christ, then let's let them think that I'm the Christ. John is not a man who glories in such vain thoughts, but instead he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. John, the gospel writer, is emphatic about the vehemence and the constancy of his denial. John the Baptist tells them, "I am not the Christ." And so, next, they move along with their questions, verse 21, and they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, literally, the second to last verse in your Old Testament, Malachi 4:5, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." And I mentioned it a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 1. That's exactly what the angel who announces John the Baptist's birth says about John the Baptist in Luke 1:17. The angel says that he will go before him, that is the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And so the angel announcing John the Baptist's birth is interpreting Malachi for us, and he's saying that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And even more plainly, if that weren't enough, the Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:14 that if you are willing to receive it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come. So when John says here, "I am not Elijah," we need to thread the needle. He's not denying that he is the one Malachi spoke of and Malachi promised, but rather he's answering these religious leaders according to their misunderstanding of that promise. Okay, the Jews, it had become commonplace belief, widespread belief by this time. The Jews had a hope that Elijah himself, the very same soul that was taken up in a chariot of fire, the very same Elijah would come back down and visit Israel. And part of this widespread belief is they had a whole host of things that they had come up with and imagined that this literal Elijah would do for them, for Israel. And so John, to distance himself from their idea of Elijah to come, says to them, "I am not. And then they move along to a third identity. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, again, if they had understood properly their Old Testament, this would have been a needless question, and it wouldn't have even been asked, because no doubt the prophet that they speak of here is the prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses promised, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from among your brethren, him you shall listen to. That was a prophecy and a promise of Messiah, the Christ, whom John has already told them, I'm not the Christ. And so it's, in a sense, a needless question if they had properly understood the promises of who the prophet was to be. And so John here, the Baptist, denies himself all of these lofty titles. Two of them he denies because it would have been wrong for him to usurp a position that belongs only to Christ. And one, because he didn't want to be complicit in confirming them in their mistaken interpretation. And so verse 22. Then they said to him, and you can get more of their attitude here. We don't necessarily have their expression and their tone of voice, but you kind of get from this verse more of their demanding. They said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And so here they pull the authority card on John, and they press on him the authority of those who had sent them to him. They're essentially demanding an answer of John. And no doubt, in light of the answers he's already given, they're already thinking of the question that they're going to ask in verse 25, why are you baptizing? But nonetheless, they put it on John first to give an answer. Why are you, or we need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And so John gives a straight and plain answer. He answers them by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now just imagine that. Imagine you are part of this delegation, and you're asking a man who he is, what his role is. You're essentially asking by what authority he is preaching repentance and baptizing Israel. You're essentially asking him, who deputized you to do this? And imagine he responds by saying, I am the one that the prophet Isaiah promised would come before the great day of the Lord. One thing that that does is that it grounds John's office not in the authority of men, like the Sanhedrin, but it grounds his office in the very authority of Scripture and God himself. It's very similar to what Jesus does in Luke 4. You remember Luke 4 when Jesus on the Sabbath goes into the synagogue and they give to him the book of Isaiah. And he opens the book and he reads the section of the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And when he's finished reading, he closes the book and he gives it back to them and he sits down and it says all eyes were upon him. And Jesus simply says this to them. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. John's office, like Jesus' office, is authorized not by the Sanhedrin or any human institution, but by God himself. So that's the first thing his answer does, is it grounds his office in the scriptures, in the authority of God. But there's also a second thing that this does, namely that by identifying himself as the voice, John is actually seeking to be of benefit to them so that they might listen to that voice. I mean, you think about it. They came out to John this day not because they cared about his message or desired to submit to his baptism, but nonetheless, he makes known to them his purpose to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare Israel's hearts for the coming Christ. And he does so even to these religious elites who have impure motives. John tells them that he has come as a herald to prepare them to make room for Christ and his gospel. Now, verse 24. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, again, notice it's the issue of authority. As I said, they saw themselves as the gatekeepers of Jewish religion and its ordinances, right? Now, we need to understand this. It wasn't baptism itself that shocked them. Baptism had actually begun already to be used in the intertestamental period, particularly with Gentile converts to Judaism. And once a Gentile had professed faith in the God of Israel, once the male had accepted circumcision, he would actually walk into a pool. And yes, the ones that we've excavated are all pools, not fountains. I think you get my point there as a Baptist. And they would, as a Gentile, they would recite the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then they would immerse themselves, signifying cleansing. But John's baptism is different in a couple of ways. First of all, John is the one here administering baptism. But here's the more significant point. John is not baptizing Gentiles, nor is he calling the tax collectors and the prostitutes to come and to be baptized for repentance. He is calling for every Israelite, including them, the religious elite, to be baptized for repentance, for preparation for the coming Christ. And that is offensive to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin. They don't like this unauthorized preacher of repentance and his baptism. And you notice they seem to want to give the impression that, well, if Christ were to come, or Elijah were to come, or the prophet were to come and make changes to our religious practices, then we would submit to it and accept it. Now, we know that's not true, because what happens? Christ does come, and they reject it. But they seem to give this impression, if maybe one of these important people came, we would allow him to introduce change here. But who is this John? By what authority does John come? And so they challenge his authority to baptize. And they ask him, if you're not any of these, then why are you baptizing? And you'll notice, it's funny, John doesn't strictly answer their question. They ask why he baptizes, and John answers how he baptizes. And his answer is, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, emphasis on mere water, but there stands one among you. Okay, so John knows that Jesus is already present among the people, and he's about to declare himself openly and enter his public ministry. He says, there is one standing among you whom you do not know. And perhaps that is John's way of answering their why question. It seems that basically John is saying, if you listen to my voice regarding the one who is coming, the one who is about to be revealed in your midst, you would know why I baptize for the repentance of sin. Because we are all filthy. We are all sinners, and we are about to be greeted by the Lord of glory. And in verse 27, he says, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Here John puts such a distance between even the greatest servant of Christ and Christ himself. Not only, we'll talk about this in our humility section, not only does John refuse to take honor to himself that he does not deserve, he willingly abases himself in comparison with the greatness and glory of Christ. And at the close of the passage, perhaps what is meant to shock us most is what is missing. Even after John answers all of their questions, identifying himself and declaring to them that he is the voice crying out in the wilderness, and declaring to them the greater one who is coming and is already present, notice what's missing. They don't even inquire about him. They don't even ask and inquire of this greater one whom John is not even worthy to unstrap his sandal. Further showing that this is not a humble inquiry to the truth by them, but it is a politically motivated interrogation of the prophet. Now that concludes our exposition. Let's turn to the doctrine that is deduced from this passage. Doctrine that we can deduce from what is taught and what is contained in this passage. And I have three things that I want to open up for us by way of doctrine this morning. I'll give them to you as we go. The first thing is this: the significance of the baptism of John. Okay, the significance of the baptism of John. And I told a brother this week, there's a lot more that I want to say about the baptism of John and its differences from Christian baptism, because they're not identical, they're not the same. And Lord willing, we have more to see in chapter 3 regarding John's baptism, and maybe we can talk about those things then. But nonetheless, I want to at least introduce you to one significant thing that we need to take note of regarding the significance of the baptism of John. And the first significant thing about John's baptism is that it emphasizes personal repentance and faith to enter the kingdom of God, as opposed to the common Jewish notion of corporate membership by way of birth and circumcision. Okay, I can't emphasize enough how important this is and why John's baptism was so jarring to the religious leaders. For this reason, I can't overemphasize this: John's baptism was for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. Now, in the Jewish mind of John's day, it's the Gentiles who have to fear the wrath of God. It's the Gentile nations who need repentance. But John says to the religious leaders in Matthew 3, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And John, as I've already said in previous sermons, a very zealous and a very insightful preacher who knows how to make particular application to his particular hearers, he goes on in Matthew 3 and he says to them, "Do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able even from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And he tells them, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." We need to understand this. Membership into the old covenant community was by way of circumcision. And circumcision served for centuries as the sign that marked the Jews, marked them off as the physical seed of Abraham. And so in that sense, they are a part of the physical nation of God, the Jews. And that's all fine and dandy, but what John's preaching and his baptism declares is that that does not gain you entrance into the kingdom of God and into the realm of salvation. And as I've said, that is what incenses the religious leaders, because John's baptism destroys their presumption. He's not just looking the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the dirty Gentiles in the eyes and saying to them, "Repent and be baptized." He's looking these religious leaders in the eyes and saying, "You too need to get into the water and confess your dirtiness before God and prepare yourself for the true Holy One, the truly separated one." Circumcision doesn't save you from wrath, neither does physical connection with Abraham. What saves you from wrath is walking in the same steps Abraham walked in by believing in the promise of him who was to come. The one who will come baptizing not with water, but will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I won't at this point repeat everything that we looked at when we were in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. I also encourage you to read the very end of Romans chapter 2, also Romans chapter 4. So, in continuity with Christian baptism, John's baptism declares plainly this shift, if you will. And I say that word shift carefully. I don't mean by that that this message was not present in the Old Testament prophets, because it was. All the time, the prophets are telling apostate Israel to circumcise their hearts. But John's baptism plainly declares this shift from belonging to national Israel through circumcision to now belonging to spiritual Israel through personal repentance and faith. The Jews' mistake, one of their mistakes, was they thought that Israel was the kingdom of God, when in fact, physical Israel was merely the vehicle through which God was going to bring the kingdom of God into the world through the Messiah. And John says here that All who refuse to listen to John and his message, and all who refuse to look to Christ by faith, John says to them, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees to cut them down. And remember, he's saying that to circumcised Jews. John's preaching couldn't make it clearer that that the message of the New Testament coming on the scenes is that God's dealings with Israel as a corporate nation on the basis of circumcision is coming to an end because the old covenant is coming to an end, and it's giving way to this new covenant, which is made up of those only who have personal repentance and faith in Christ and union with Christ. So that's the first thing, something of the significance of the baptism of John. As I say, there's more things I'd like to open up regarding the discontinuities, and there are some. We can talk about that in private. The second doctrine deduced is this: the danger of ecclesiastical pride. The danger of ecclesiastical pride. And here I'm focusing in on the behavior and the attitude of the Jewish leadership. So we're taking an example from them of what we ought not to be. It's a negative point. The danger of ecclesiastical pride. Now, I have to be careful from the beginning of how I explain this and thread the needle here, because I want to emphasize this first. God has really given to men, and particularly in our new covenant context in the church, he has given to elders in the congregation, God has given to men real authority to rule and to shepherd God's people. Okay, so I want to say that from the outset. Authority is not itself the problem. Okay, authority is not a result of the fall. Authority is actually God's good design. However, that authority is an authority based upon and subject to the Word of God. Right? And I think at that point all of us would be on board. Pastors should pastor according to God's Word. And they ought not to take away from it, and they ought not add to it. But here's the thing. Because men are fallen, having authority can easily become corrupted by pride to lead a person or group of persons into leading God's people not according to the Word of God, but according to whatever they have to do to retain and maintain their position of authority. And so their reputation and their position becomes primary, and the truth becomes secondary. And they often become abusive and domineering in order to keep their authority and silence anyone who would threaten it. That is precisely what we have with the Sanhedrin here. Okay, and we're going to see it more and more. It's amazing how much John gives insight into their motivations in his gospel. That's why they are sending an interrogation committee to John. It's politics. It is damage control. Because they, as a group of religious elites, they liked their prominence. They liked the fact that the people revered them and called them father and rabbi and teacher. We could enumerate New Testament examples. They love Luke 11:43. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Okay, we have to understand that is what they devoted their whole life's work to achieve. And therefore, anything that comes along to threaten that, even if it is the truth of God out of the mouth of God's own prophet, if anything comes along and threatens that, it is viewed as a threat that needs to be snuffed out. Now, I want to show you just a couple passages and then make a quick application on this. Turn to John chapter 12. I just want you to see this clearly, in case you're not as thoroughly convinced from our introduction passage in John 1. As I say, John will give us more and more insight into this. John 12:42. John writes, the gospel writer writes, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Speaking of Christ. Now, just to clarify, I don't think that necessarily means that they were genuinely converted. That might just mean that they were convinced in their hearts that he really is who he claims to be. But notice John goes on. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. One more. Turn back a chapter to John 11:47. John 11:47. This is even clearer here. Then, this is right after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Many are believing in Christ because of what he's done and because of Lazarus' testimony. Word has gotten to the ears of the council. And so John 11:47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Just think about the pragmatism that stands behind that sort of statement. What should we do? This man performs many signs. Maybe you should believe in him. Maybe you should humble yourself and admit that you've got it wrong. But that's not how they reason. Verse 48. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. We'll pick up on that, Lord willing, later on in later sermons. But I'm not going to say anything about this in our application section, so I want to say it here. This is more technically application of the doctrine. But I want to say it here. Brothers and sisters, and I mean this sincerely, beware of the dangers of ecclesiastical pride and abuse. And this is not some abstract observation from some abstract doctrine that doesn't mean anything for us. I'll give you an example. On Thursday night after prayer meeting, there was a group of us talking about several, I don't know, half a dozen maybe, ministries that have absolutely exploded in popularity over the last 10 or 15 years, and you would know their names if I said them. And one by one, we proceeded to talk about how nearly all of them, if not all of them, were plagued by this kind of abusive scandal, the kind of scandal of abuse. In the pulpit, they seem like nice, decent guys. They're friendly, they get people in on their good sides. And what's scary is that even most of these men would say the exact same things I'm saying to you about warning you about this type of thing. But behind the scenes in these ministries, there is pastoral abuse and authoritarianism and anger and bullying and ostracizing and slandering in order to silence the opposition, in order to keep their prestigious reputation and position. Everything these leaders did was calculated to preserve their own skin and to demonize naysayers. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to, as your pastor, say to you, beware of cults of personality. Because this kind of thing is a parasite that attaches itself to that sort of thing. Beware of men who remind you often of your place and their status. Beware of men who can't be criticized or challenged without it becoming an all-out war against the one who challenges. And I'll say this as a last thing. God forbid that this sort of thing should ever overtake Bethany. But if it ever did, it is incumbent upon the congregation to nip it in the bud. Because as the machine, if you will, grows bigger, and as more and more men are taken into the inner circle to cover up for one another's hypocrisy, just like the Sanhedrin worked, the machine becomes nearly impossible, to stop. It becomes nearly impossible to stand against it. And so, Christian members of Bethany, keep your pastors humble. Keep your pastors accountable to the truth. Leadership is for our good by God's design, but leadership is not infallible, and we're not Christ. That's the second point of doctrine, and I guess some application mixed in there. Third point of doctrine that we gather from this text is the nature of Christian humility. The nature of Christian humility. Second only to our Lord, I don't believe there is a clearer and more robust picture of humility than John the Baptist. And honestly, I could have devoted an entire sermon to just the humility of John the Baptist. I think I've done that before years ago. Contrary to the disciples that we often see fighting with one another about who is the greatest, we find John a man of humble disposition. It's hard to capture humility in a one-sentence definition. This is not going to be exhaustive, but let me at least get us on the path in regards to John's humility. Humility for the Christian means to think of ourselves appropriately in light of who God is and in light of our own unworthiness. Okay, so humility is to think of ourselves accurately and appropriately in light of who God is and in light of our own unworthiness. So Paul says, Romans 12, verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And we see this in several things. I just want to briefly open up. We see this, first of all, in John's refusal to be mistaken for someone greater than he actually was. Even though, think about it, even though according to the Lord Jesus, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, yet John confesses, and he does not deny, but he confesses, "I am not the Christ." He vehemently denounced people holding higher opinions of him than they ought to hold. And Christian, I know that it's very unlikely that anyone is going to ask us, "Are you the Christ?" And yet there are a thousand more subtle ways in which this still polluted heart allows others to hold higher opinions of me than I ought to allow them to hold. You think about it. While we are usually more concerned to expunge from our record those things which reflect badly upon us, true humility seeks to expunge those things which reflect too well upon us. And this instructs especially pastors, especially preachers, but not only them. It instructs every Christian. We are not Christ. We cannot do what Christ can do. We cannot convert a soul. We cannot enlighten. We cannot give the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we ought never to dare to take credit and glory which belongs uniquely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is another example of this. Paul spoke just as vehemently against those who overvalued him as he did against those who undervalued him. 1 Corinthians is a prime example of that, where you remember there was a particular sect within the Corinthian church that had rallied themselves around the name of Paul, and they're saying, "I am of Paul." And when Paul hears about that, he's not secretly delighting in the fact that, man, they like me that much, they've started a group named after me, but instead he rebukes them. And he asks them, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" He tells them, 1 Corinthians 3, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But servants through whom you believed, as the Lord appointed to each." So that's the first aspect of humility that we see. Secondly, John demonstrates humility in owning how unworthy he is to even be employed in the service of Christ. That line, whose sandal strap, "I am not even worthy to untie." That is the lowliest of the servant's tasks in John's day, in Jesus' day. To undo his master's sandal and to wash his master's feet. And John says that with Christ, and when it comes to Christ, even that is above my station and what I am worthy of. Christian, this is something that humility is constantly reminded of, and that causes us to walk in humility. That to be the least and the most despised servant of Christ is still an honor that we are not worthy of. And it's incredible this is another lesson from John the Baptist, how Christ often gives the greatest tasks to those who know they are not worthy of even the least of tasks, such as John the Baptist. Matthew Henry says this, he says, "Those to whom Christ is precious reckon his service, even the most despised instances of it. So he's saying those who love Christ regard even the worst parts about serving Christ, he says they consider it an honor to them. Psalm 84, verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. But then lastly, there's this third aspect of humility. And this is what I want to focus on when we get to our application for the Christian. Is that he displays humility in that he is content in simply being a voice for Christ. He is content simply to be a voice that points to Christ. Spurgeon, not sure if it's original with him, but he said it, said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play second fiddle well. And that is something that the Christian needs to learn to live by. John is constantly in his refrain saying, I am but a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John found his purpose in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He found his identity in doing that which the Lord had appointed him to do. And Christian, this is something that we are prone to forget. When our lives genuinely become less about us and less about me and more about Christ, that is when we actually find true joy. That is when we actually find true, genuine, satisfying life. We'll get to it in a matter of months. At the end of chapter 3, John's refrain, as some of his disciples are concerned because Jesus is growing more popular than John, and John's disciples are leaving him and going to Jesus. And he says to them, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And John says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. The Christian who finds his contentment in knowing and serving Christ is the happiest of Christians. Now that brings us to our last section as we close here in our application. And I want to speak just, I have one point to the Christian first and one point to the non-Christian. And there's much, if we had time, that is my struggle every week, is the issue of time. If we had time, we could go further. But for now, we will content ourselves with one exhortation to the Christian and one exhortation to the unbeliever. First of all, Christian, in light of this passage, in response to this passage, give yourself to finding joy in professing Christ. Give yourself to finding joy in professing Christ. I have no doubt that John the Baptist has an incredible crown of glory awaiting him on the last day for his faithfulness in his testimony to the glory of Christ. And Christian, that we might follow in the example of John and be perpetual witnesses for Christ. First of all, what an honor it is to speak of Christ. We are not worthy even to untie his sandal, and yet he has put his word in our mouths by his grace. What an honor, while men and women and children in the world who are still in darkness speak constantly of fruitless things, constantly of temporal things, and they get caught up in all manner of distractions that keep their souls from the truth. What an honor for the Christian to speak to them of what is eternal, and what is holy, and what is just, and what is good and true. This is one of God's great purposes for those that he has enlightened and saved by his grace. Hebrews 13, 15. It is that we might continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Not being ashamed of the gospel, whether by life or by death, we glorify that name. Christian, your testimony to the truth of God is for the glory of God. To make known the truth of God in every corner of the world. Whether you are gladly received for your words, or whether you are put on trial and interrogated, like John the Baptist. I want to say this. We live in a Christian world. I'll put that in quotations. We live in a Christian world that idolizes the words caution and wisdom. And you know, I believe in the concept of wisdom, obviously. You can't be a Christian and not believe that wisdom is a good thing. But not a caution and a wisdom which would have our mouths be closed when they should in fact be open. Because that's often how those words caution and wisdom are used. There are many, they would not say it, but they secretly think that John could have avoided his martyrdom if he had just exercised wisdom. That he didn't have to come off so forthright. He didn't have to come at Herod as he did and call out Herod's specific sins. If that's wisdom, then may God rid us of such wisdom. Because the real name for that is compromise. We are taught by Christ and the apostles not to consider what the results of our faithfulness will be, and then on that basis decide whether we should be faithful. We are taught first and foremost to be faithful and to trust God with the results. And there is a genuine joy and contentment and peace that is found in boldly professing Christ's truth, being assured of our union with Him, even if that profession lands us in trouble. Like we saw with Paul in the letter to the Philippians. His faithfulness landed him in prison and didn't put a wet blanket on his joy. Not only is it for our joy and the glory of God, but our profession of Christ's truth is for the salvation of our neighbor. What is the worth of a soul? Is it worth ridicule and persecution? Is it worth embarrassment? The answer to that is, of course it is. Love of neighbor drives us not only to care about his physical well-being, but the concerns of his eternity. And the only way that happens is for us to teach them the truth as it is in Jesus. Whether in times of peace or persecution, we are to be glad and to rejoice in the privilege of speaking of Christ and being a voice crying out to sinners, make straight your heart for the reception of your King. Lastly, as we close, I want to speak to the non-Christian, the unbeliever. Unbeliever, most pressing for you this morning is to heed the message of John the Baptist preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to understand the kingdom of God is open wide enough so that all who repent and trust Christ may enter in. But the kingdom of God is narrow enough so that no unrepentant or proud person can enter. And this is where you must choose sides. And I plead with you to choose wisely. As Joshua pled with the people of Israel, will you side with the religious elite who found the command to repent offensive? Or will you listen to the voice crying in the wilderness, and will you own your own dirtiness and your own unworthiness before God and prepare your heart to receive its King? You cannot, we learn from John the Baptist preaching, you cannot go to heaven riding on the coattails of others who have repented of their sins and believed in Christ. Just as the Jews could not rely on their affiliation with Abraham, you cannot bank on anything to bring you to heaven but your own personal connection with Christ by faith. Only through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ becoming your life and death and resurrection can you be safe from the wrath that is coming. Being at church is a good start to sit under the means of grace, but being at church does not make you safe from the wrath to come. Being married to a believer does not make you safe from the wrath to come. Having believing children or believing parents does not suffice. There will be a great parting on the last day between you and them. And they will go to be with Christ, and all who refuse to come to Christ will descend into the everlasting night of torment. Right now, God is giving you opportunity to repent. He has shown you abundant mercy in many ways. He has shown you kindness, which is meant to solicit your repentance. He has shown you at times the terrors of his wrath and his judgment. Both of them together beg you to heed the message of the gospel, that the axe is laid at the root of every tree. And we do not know when the day will come when the master of the vineyard will come and cut us down. But the good news for you is that while there is still breath, there is hope. You can this morning close with Christ by faith. You can this very moment trust in his redemption, trust in his salvation, his righteousness. And so just as John the Baptist pled with Israel, apostate Israel, I plead with you. Don't let another week of hearing the gospel go by without believing the gospel and submitting yourself to the truth of Christ. Come to the fountain that can make you clean. You don't have to bring anything. You come with empty hands, unrighteous hands, unclean hands, and you take from him his perfect gift of righteousness. Do not refuse and harden your hearts, but come and receive grace from Christ. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Father, we plead with you for the hearts of all and any who are estranged from you. Father, we pray that you would give faith where there is unbelief, that you would give new life where there is spiritual death and darkness. Lord, give light. You are able. Lord, as you illuminated the eyes and the heart of the Apostle Paul, who was dead set against your people and your gospel, and you turned him around by your grace, making him one of the greatest servants and ambassadors of Christ this world has ever known. Lord, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And we pray, Father, that you would do it. Have mercy on the nations. Pity the nations. Lord, we long to see your churches full. We pray, Lord, that your churches would be full with true religion, true commitment to the truth of Scripture, having humble reverence before your word, worshiping the triune God of Scripture and the true Christ of Scripture. Father, we pray for us as your church, your people. Teach us and instruct us from these things, Lord. We pray that you would apply the word to our hearts. There are many things that we didn't even have time to touch on, that, Lord, your Spirit is able to lead us in and instruct us in and to apply to our hearts and to convict us, to make us aware, to make us more alert in our walk as a Christian. Father, we do pray for you to keep us, in particular our eldership and our leadership, from any form of this ecclesiastical pride. Father, we pray that you would keep all of your servants in the church humble men, genuine, sincere men who have hearts that are governed by love, not by arrogance, by a love of power and preeminence. Father, we pray, we know that we all have indwelling, still remaining pride. And none of us dare say that we could never stoop so low. We pray that you'd help us to be on guard, that we would take heed if we ever think that we stand, lest we fall. Father, we pray that you would write and work by your Spirit more humility in our hearts. Lord, help us to imitate John as he imitated Christ, that we would be eager to have others think no more highly of ourselves than they ought to think, that, Lord, we would consider ourselves unworthy servants to be called Christians. Lord, may that spill over into our humility with our brothers, our sisters. We ask that, Lord, we would not just profess humility with our mouths, but that we would demonstrate it in our actions, in our laying down our lives for your people, that we would be servants, that we would count even the most menial of tasks an honor in the service of Christ. Father, write your word upon our hearts. We thank you again for the blessing of the Lord's Day. the blessing of being in your word together. Thank you, Lord, for how good you've been to Bethany. Thank you for these years in which you have held us together in the bond of peace, the bonds of love, by your Spirit, holding us together, having one mind, one heart, standing firmly together in the cause of the defense of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for your mercy for many, many, many more years. Lord, be gracious and merciful. All that we have is from your hand. Anything good that we possess is a gift from heaven. As John the Baptist said, we can receive nothing except it be given from heaven above. Lord, cause us to remember that and to be dependent on you to continue to give the blessing. Bless now our Christian fellowship, our discussion, the strengthening of the brothers, the strengthening of the sisters. Lord, massage your word into our hearts and our minds and write it there so that we do not forget. We pray that you'd be with us the remainder of the Lord's day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.